He's sleeping. He goes to bed at 8:30. He cries for 5 minutes, and then he goes to bed for the night. Hip, hip, hooray! sleep training is interesting. I was thinking about it, and I made this joke on Facebook that I think sleep training is a great description. is a great mental image of what hell might be like with weeping and gnashing of teeth, because that's exactly what Liam was like, just weeping and gnashing. But he's doing okay now, which is great. We're continuing through Revelation, and I bring up weeping and gnashing of teeth because oftentimes when you look at God's punishment over sin in Scripture, weeping and gnashing of teeth surely follows. In terms of trying to describe exactly what God's judgment is going to look like. And Revelation is a book that's all about unmasking. It's unmasking God's purposes for the world. It's God unmasking, in this case, well in earlier cases in Revelation, it's unmasking who Jesus is and trying to show us Jesus is the King of the world and the Lord of lords. Today, we're going to see evil unmasked. We're going to be shown how evil works in the world, at least in a sense that we're able to grasp a little bit. And not for no purpose. God unveils or unmasks these things to be able to not just show them to us, but be able to act on them. So when God reveals or unmasks evil, it is to be able to deal with evil. And when God unmasks who Jesus is for us and shows us the totality of who Jesus is, we're to act, this, I think this book would say, in worship and in dedication to that unmasked Savior. As we go through the text today, we're going to see what evil looks like in the real world, and it's going to be unmasked for us in quite profound imagery. And again, this is an apocalyptic text, so it uses a lot of imagery to try to tell the story and to try to do the unmasking, which is a bit ironic if you start thinking about it. But, we're going to see this weeping and gnashing of teeth in this text, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth that can be expected for those who are dedicated to cheering the evil mask in the world on. Because evil continues to wear that mask that's going to be described here. Evil continues to try to be hidden. It doesn't want to be known. It doesn't want to be pointed out for what it is. Hey, Peter, that's a lot of amens, buddy. It's wonderful. And, after that unmasking, the question is, then what? And I think we're going to see that once this evil is unmasked, we'll be able to point it out. Our impulse is going to be pointed out everywhere else and say, oh, here's all the evil all around us. But I think the point of this text, and really the point of a lot of Scripture, is to say, yeah, there's a lot of evil out there. There's also evil in your heart. So deal with the stuff in your hearts first. Deal with what's going on inside of you first and let God transform that. And from there, the world can begin to change. And so let's read this grand unmasking of evil this morning and what God is going to do about it. This is Revelation chapters 17 and 18. 17 and 18. It's going to be up on the screen, or you can read along in the Bible and make notes as we go. Revelation 17. And this is after the seven bowls of God's wrath have been poured out. And so one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things, and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which you saw was what once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads and seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is the eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are the ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment as grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe! Woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spices, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their livings from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and will, with weeping and mourning, cry out, "Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens, and rejoice over her, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her, and with the judgment she imposed on you." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth." And I'm just going to continue reading for just a little bit. "After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" So that's a pretty light reading. Hey? Pretty intense. And a little bit confusing because of just the mix of imagery. There are, I think, three key images over the course of this text that we should be paying attention to. And that really, once you know what they are, it gives quite a bit of descriptive power to this passage in Scripture. And the first of the images is this woman. We see that there is a woman who is called a great prostitute who sits by many waters, who commits adultery with the earth and with the earth's kings and the earth's leaders. This woman, we're told, is Babylon the Great. And the immediate question is, what in the world does that mean? Because Babylon, by this point, as John is writing this, Babylon has been destroyed for centuries. It hasn't been around. And so to call something Babylon the Great, you sort of have to ask, what does that even mean? What's John getting at? Now we know that Babylon was used sort of as a metaphor for a symbol for any political power that rejects God fundamentally. And this seems to be how John is using this metaphor. So he says, this is the woman, and she is Babylon the Great, a prostitute who leads people into adultery, into not worshiping Yahweh, the God of the universe, but worshiping other gods. It leads people into idolatry, which ultimately is what a lot of sexual sin is all about, or so Colossians would tell us. So Babylon is this symbol and metaphor for any power that rejects God. But we're told something else about this woman that becomes important. So she's a prostitute, and not just a prostitute, the mother of prostitutes. So this woman is the mother of other people who are not going to be following God. We can't just limit it to one time frame then. This is a text that's inside of it saying, okay, this is applicable in John's time, but it's going to be even more applicable in other places because the mother of prostitute keeps having children who will keep having children. And so it's applicable even to us. The mother of prostitutes is not the final one. The mother who will lead other nations and peoples into adultery, into worshiping other gods other than Yahweh, other than Jesus, will continue throughout history. And so we're told that this woman is committing adultery with the kings, and the inhabitants of the earth are intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries, which we're later told in verse 6 is the blood of God's holy people. So this woman, this mother of Babylon, this political power that has rejected God kills God's people and drinks of their blood. Drinks the blood of the martyrs, of God's witnesses. And sits on a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names that has 7 heads and 10 horns. And we've seen that a beast that looks like this before, haven't we? If you've been here over a number of weeks, that is a description of the beast of the sea. Of the beast that is the antithesis or the opposite of who Jesus is and who tries to mimic Jesus constantly, tries to get people to worship itself. And so the fact that we see this woman drinking from the blood of God's holy people, well, that is what you would expect if this woman is riding a beast that wants this woman to worship it instead of Jesus. Right? It wouldn't drink of the blood of the Lamb. It will drink the blood of God's people. An inverted Last Supper. And this beast seems to be a political power. Again, this 7 heads and 10 horns connecting it to other passages in Revelation. But then this description of from the angel tells us in verse 9 that this all calls for wisdom. And he says, the 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. And if you were an original reader of this text, you would have immediately said, I know what this is about. Because there is one city that is prided for being a city of 7 hills. Does anyone know what it is? Because it continues today. I know you would, Cindy, but maybe you can yell it out if anyone else knows. I'll give you a hint. It starts with an R and ends with Om. Yeah. Yeah, Rome, right? Rome is the city of 7 hills. If you do any sort of searching into it, this is even today, it's the city of 7 hills. Even today. Even more so in the ancient world, I suppose, when the 7 hills are the things that you see, whereas now you might see some skyscrapers and all larger buildings. But these early readers would have read this. The 7 heads of this beast are the 7 hills of Rome. And so what is that saying? It's this woman is sitting on the political power of Rome itself, is trying to use it for her advantage. And this 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. These 10 horns and 10 kings is to try to describe authority that this beast has, and there's a lot of debate about who those kings are, but there are different ways of trying to map it out. But it seems that you could probably map it out using the emperors of Rome, the Caesars. There are ways to do it, and we won't get into that. You can look at it on your own. It gets confusing, but I think that the point is to say that this beast has the power of Rome, and it has the authority of Rome through these kings, whoever these kings are. And they receive authority for a certain time, but they have a purpose. They have one purpose, it says in verse 13. And they give their power and authority to the beast itself and wage war against the Lamb. This beast wants the Lamb dead. This beast does not want Jesus to win. This beast wants to destroy God's people, wants to destroy God's church. And that is part of what's happening with this woman sitting on the beast. The woman is using this beast to try to destroy God's people. Now, if you were to take a step back and say, okay, what is going on here? Just with these two images, could we think of a city, a great city, a city that says it is the ruler of the kings over the earth, that would be in line with the powers of Rome and would want the church destroyed? There is one city, Jerusalem. And I think this is a description of Jerusalem in the ancient world. A city that we read in Acts is killing Christians left and right, killing God's people and getting drunk off it. You even see this with Saul. They're not literally drinking blood, but they are celebrating the fact that God's people's blood is being spilt consistently again and again. It's even a blood sport. You can throw Christians into the Colosseum, yeah, and watch and celebrate as lions rip God's people apart. They're getting drunk off of the wines of adulteries instead of worshiping the true God. Even those who have been who are part of God's nation have turned away from Him, which is a theme throughout Scripture that this tends to happen. Not all of them, though. There is a faithful remnant, we're even told in Revelation, so we should keep that closely in mind. The beast of the sea, representing all political power, is being ridden by this mother of prostitutes, them working together to try to destroy God's people. And then we're told that the woman is sitting by waters. And these waters are peoples, nations, and languages. And everyone whose name isn't in the book of life. And the city, this prostitute sits by them waiting to seduce them. This prostitute who wants to destroy God's church, who wants to bring people away from the worship of God, sits by the waters and waits for those to be able to seduce them. But we're told by her seduction, she is going to fall. In verses 16 through 18, the beast with the 10 horns and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish this purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. This prostitute who's leading people into idolatry, essentially, and to the destruction of God's people, is going to partner with a beast only for the beast to bite back, which is to say that evil is self-destructive. Fundamentally, evil is self-destructive. If you let evil take its course throughout human history, if you even just take a picture of what happens when evil has its way for a time, you see this happening. Evil self-destructs. It rolls over on itself. People who are evil tend to attack others, and by their attacks, they tend to be attacked and get totally undone through it. Its methods are its undoing. And so we shouldn't be fooled. The methods might be to kill the church, but it's only because that's what the beast wants, and it's being allowed by God to happen so that evil can run its course and reverse in on itself. The beast is allowed to have authority for a time so that God can destroy the prostitute. And interestingly, what happened to Jerusalem around this time? It was razed by the Romans. It was razed by the beast. It was burned to the ground. The temple was destroyed. And it still has not been rebuilt. We've seen God do these things in history. But we're told, I think, in a multitude of different ways, that whatever is happening in the text is not just for a particular people at a particular time, even though that's who it's written to Jewish Christians who are living in the shadow of the Roman Empire. But this is written to us as well, because the mother of the prostitutes is still having children out in this world. All these Babylons throughout history have done this exact same thing. They have tried to get people to worship gods other than Yahweh. They have tried to seduce people, and they've drunk off of the blood of God's holy people. And so if we look out into the world, we can see these Babylons at work even now. We can see these some certain characteristics that this text, at least in chapter 17, provide us, that all Babylons, all these great cities of power that would want us to worship gods other than Yahweh, reject Jesus' lordship, number one. They corrupt people into immorality. They corrupt people into idolatry, into sexual sin. But they're also organized. They have a unified purpose, and that unified purpose is to destroy God's church. Again and again. Again and again, evil tends to focus in on God's church, and in a very organized way. And these Babylons are powerful, but they're only powerful for a time, and that's a cause for hope. They're only powerful for a time, for the time that God allows. But they're also foolish. We're told, even in this passage, that the Lamb is going to triumph over them, in verse 14, because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. The powers of the world, these Babylons, are foolish because they're up against the King of kings and Lord of lords, who are going to welcome us, usher us alongside Him as He defeats the powers of the earth. And so while Babylon might drink from the blood of God's martyr, that drinking will only lead to death, whereas God's church drinks from the blood of the Lamb, and that leads to life. And so knowing that this is where the ends of evil, of organized and powerful and corrupt evil, evil that is foolish because of its rejection of Jesus' lordship, we know what end is going to come because it's fighting against the Lord and Lord of King of Kings. And so this has been unmasked for us now. We know sort of the end of history. We know that God is going to judge all these Babylons, just as He judged Jerusalem, just as God has judged Rome in history. God is going to judge Hamilton one day, and Toronto, and New York, and Madrid, and London, and Beijing. Name your city. God is going to judge it, unless it's aligned with who God is and God's purposes for the world. When cities, when powers, when people reject God, He has to act. But He's a God of long-suffering, a God of patience. And so we're living in a time where God is being patient with us. But that doesn't last forever. In Revelation 18, we see the responses of the world to God's judgment. We see that the prostitute was riding on the beast. The beast devoured her, ripped her apart, and burned her with fire, which is actually a disturbingly succinct picture of what happened in Jerusalem when it fell. And we see what happens when other powers see that fall, when the entire world and when the economics of the world sees that fall, and when just regular people look at it and see what went on. Revelation 18 is really a funeral song. And this funeral song points to a couple of reasons that Babylon was judged. We can break this into three sections. And so the first section is, excuse me, I'm just going to take out the notes that I put in the bulletin. The first section goes from that second verse all the way to the eighth. We'll say the eighth. And it says this, that fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then another voice from heaven said, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour over her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow, I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death and mourning and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And from just that small section, we can see a number of reasons why Babylon must be judged. That it must be judged. That all political powers that have rejected Jesus must be judged over time. We see in verse 2 that Babylon the Great becomes a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for impure spirits, for every unclean bird and unclean and detestable animal. Babylon, the unjust city, becomes demonic. It allows the demonic to take root within the city. It's idolatrous in verse 3. All the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. And the kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. The earth, or the people of the city, didn't worship God, and it was from not worshiping God but worshiping other things that they became rich. That they increased their wealth, that they got more and more and more things. What a description of North America. That is exactly us. Babylon was sin-filled. Her sins pile up to heaven, and God remembers them all. And so will be given back double what she has done, a double portion from her own cup. And Babylon is prideful. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as a queen, I am not a widow, I will never mourn. I will never mourn. What a thing to say. And what does God say? She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. These are the judgments that come to Babylon. And so we see this judgment, and then we see in the next passage, or the next section, from verse 9 to 19, what the world's response is to that. We see that the kings of the earth at first, in verse 9, the kings who had committed adultery with her and who shared in the luxuries that she had are going to weep and mourn over her, and they're going to say a woe. Woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour, your doom has come. Now, interestingly, it's a very short woe, and it's not very descriptive, and it's far off. The suggestion being that the kings are sort of separate from what's happening, and they don't think that there's any danger to themselves. They stand far off, and they separate themselves from the burning of God, from the city that had rejected God, and they say, well, that's just the city of Babylon. That can't happen to our city. You know, other cities have fallen in history. It won't happen to us. Rome fell. It won't happen to us. Babylon was destroyed. That can't happen to us. We're more progressed. We're better. We have better technology. We have, in a sense, more power and wisdom and resources than we think everyone else. And so the city of Babylon fell, but it won't happen to us. In one hour, the doom had come. But we can rest assured that doom is not coming to our door. And there's a warning there. Because yes, it can, and yes, it will one day. So be prepared. Then we see the business people of the earth, the merchants of the earth, the text says, who weep and mourn because no one buys their cargo anymore. They give out a woe as well in verse 16. Woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, with glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. What did the business people really focus on? How much money they were losing. When cities fall, people lose money. And they lose the ability to make money from that city. And we see this in the woe. Oh, and such great wealth has been brought to ruin. That's such a pity. We could have made such a profit from these people by selling cargoes of gold and silver and stones and pearls. This is all in verse 12, in fine linen, purple silk, and scarlet cloth. Articles made of ivory and costly wood, bronze, and iron and marble, cinnamon and spice, incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. We can't sell any of this anymore. So woe to you, great city, you're not making us any money. That is what the world really looks at. And then we see the workers of the world, every sea captain and all who traveled by ship, the sailors and all who earned by their living from the sea, which was a considerable portion of the population at the time. They stand far off, and they see the smoke of her burning and will exclaim, "Was there ever a city as great as this city?" And then they have this woe as they weep and cry, "Woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin." It's like we became wealthy because we worked in your piers and in your streets. And now we can't make a living. So woe to you, great city. You notice that the theme of the woes are all economic. It's all about wealth. Whenever the world looks over anything, what's the one thing that the world cares about? It's wealth. Who are the famous people in the world? Who are the people with the most power? It's the people who have the most wealth. But in God's kingdom, it's the total opposite. Who has the most power in God's kingdom? It's the person who sacrifices, who picks up their cross and follows, who imitates Jesus, who, having been the king of the universe and having great riches, made himself nothing for our sake. That is who has power in God's kingdom. It is the total opposite of the world. And so we see this woe play out. Woe, great city, your doom has come. Woe, great city, we can't make money from you anymore. Woe, great city, we lose our livelihood because of your destruction. And what does God say? What does the angel say in verse 20? Rejoice over her, you heavens, and rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. And we get this final angel singing of judgment, this final funeral song. A mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such great violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." And we're told a number of things that aren't going to happen anymore, essentially trying to say that there's going to be no redemption for this city, that this city is not going to have any music. No one's going to pick up instruments, harpists, and pipes and trumpets. No one's going to have any jobs. There's going to be no rebuilding. There'll be no inhabitants. There will be no joy, which means God's judgment is final. And if you just think about Jerusalem, after Jerusalem was destroyed, there was rebuilding around the temple, but the most important part of Jerusalem was the temple. That is the heart of the city, and it was refused to be rebuilt. It has never seen music in it. It has never, ever seen any work been done in it. It has never seen the sound of a millstone. It has never had a lamp lit in it. The voice of the bride and bridegroom was never to be heard in it. Everything, there's been little joy. It's actually a sign of sorrow, the wailing wall. This angel is singing of a judgment that has happened, but that can also happen to every other city that has rejected God. And when God's judgment comes, there is no redemption from it. There is no music or jobs, rebuilding. There's no joy left in it. And at the end, your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Is all to say, you thought yourself important, but you led God's people astray. And you led people away from God, and that's why you're being judged. The city isn't just judged. This great Babylon is judged justly because it has led people away from God and God's presence. And so what? So that's the end of the chapter. What a great chapter to end on. What a great note to end on, I suppose. There's something really important for us. There's a couple of things, actually. Number one, we've been told in this passage what evil God has unveils for us what evil is. It's Jesus-hating, immoral, organized, powerful, foolish, and self-defeating. That is what evil is. That if we look in the world, we can see people hating Jesus and immorality and this organized, powerful foolishness that says we want to destroy the church. And God says, you can try, but ultimately you're going to be defeated because I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we've seen that God unveils his judgment and the reactions of the world to it. If we look out over the world, people want to gain wealth and gain power through wealth. But this text says you're going to end up in destruction if that's the way you live your life. But God also unveils the response that we are to have to his judgment. That if we were to ever look out and see this taking place, that if we saw even the judgment of Hamilton, what does God say? We're told, we're actually given two commands in this chapter. The first is in verse 4. It says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, and that you will not receive any of her plagues. And we'll come back to that. But in verse 20 it says, rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Rejoice when God judges. Rejoice. That is so counterintuitive to the way that I think. It is not the way that I would choose to live if it was all up to me. And I think that is a sentiment that would probably agree with most people. That when you look at the world and you see the fall of a city, rejoicing would not be my first response. But this text says that's not a good thing. My first response might be, maybe it's like the politician, woe to you, I've lost my power. Or it might be like the business people, oh, woe, we've lost our ability to sell things. I've lost my ability to buy a PS4 or an iPhone or a computer or a name your weird Amazon product, right? Or woe, we've lost our money and our wealth because of the fall of the city. If that's our responses, this text is saying, get right with God. Because we're being led astray by the city that we're in. We're being led astray by Babylon. If money and wealth and power are the things that have grabbed onto our hearts, this text is saying, no, break the hold and grasp hold of God and bring him tightly close. Because this world is going to be judged. The city that is demon-filled and idolatrous and sin-filled and prideful will be judged by God. And so we're called to rejoice. And that rejoicing is to say, yes, justice has come. When we see God judging things, justice has come and God's kingdom is breaking in. It's a sign that God is at work in the world. And we can maybe jump to the conclusion that all hell is breaking loose. But as we've said before, all hell is not breaking loose, all heaven is. And in this case, it looks like judgment. And we can rejoice over that because it means that we're one step closer to heaven crashing into earth and all things being made right. And so God unveils all this evil and this immorality and the power of evil and the foolishness of wealth so that he can get rid of it once and for all. First, in our hearts, and then in the rest of the world. But he starts with his own people, which is why before he ever says rejoice, he says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Come out, which means be separate. Be separate from the world. Be separate from the way that the world works. Separate yourself, give yourself a bit of distance, just like the kings and the merchants and the workers have given themselves distance. For some of us, that might actually mean leaving a city. to give us a bit of separation. I think for most people, though, it means living in the city in the way that the city doesn't understand, that it doesn't compute. To be separate and holy in the context of the places that we live. And when we do that, be ready to be persecuted. Be ready to be misunderstood, because it's going to happen. People don't understand when you don't care about money like they do. People don't understand when you don't care about power in the same way that they do. And they get angry about it. It's really strange. But it's because the city that we're in, the cities that we're in, the places where we live that have rejected Jesus are places that just don't understand how God's kingdom is going to work. God unveils evil in the world to be able to get rid of it, but he starts with us. So that heaven can break loose in you and through you into the rest of the world. And so whatever it means to come out of that great city, the one thing that means is very clear. It means be holy. Be set apart as God is holy. Live as God commands us to live and teaches us how to live in the person of Jesus. And then rejoice, because God's kingdom is breaking in and justice is coming, which is what we celebrate with the birth of his son every Advent. That God's kingdom is breaking in. This is the gospel message that Jesus gives. The kingdom of God is coming near, is breaking through, and that God is making all things new. So instead of lighting 4 different candles every Christmas, which is every Advent rather, of hope, joy, love, and peace, as we read through the end of Revelation, I'd like to remind us of the finitude of this gospel message, that even now, things are being made new. That the world is being made right by God's Spirit, but it's starting in your hearts. It's starting in our hearts. And then God is using us as his instrument to bring his kingdom to this world. Because our Lord, the King of Kings, has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you. We thank you that you are a just judge. Father, we pray for our city. We pray that you would lead our city to repentance so that we can rejoice over your great work of grace in our midst. But even if it came to it, Father, and we saw you judge our city, we pray that you would give us hearts of joy to be able to see your kingdom coming in the midst of that. But Father, we know that we are in a time of patience, where you are patiently working to bring as many people as possible into your presence and into your family. And so make us, Father, by your Spirit, an instrument of your peace and grace in the world, instruments of your kingdom, inviting people to know and worship you so they could experience the inbreaking of your kingdom in their hearts and lives as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite the worship team to come up as we sing a final song of worship together.